Well, Mr. R.C. Sproul tells of a survey that was conducted, that he read about. It was conducted through of professing believers. These were folks that were at a convention of Christian publishers. So these are folks who are in a Christian work environment. They are professing evangelical believers themselves. And the survey was taken, and the question was asked of these people, what is the gospel? And then I find this to be a timely message because we've just covered in our adult Sunday school class, we watched a video, and I'll say a little bit about that in a moment, but it was called The American Gospel, and it's really discussing this very idea. What is the true gospel? Because it is being adulterated, it is being perverted in our world today. So this question was asked a number of years ago. What is your concept, your definition of the gospel? And Sproul writes that 99 out of 100 professing evangelicals had no clue as to what the gospel is. Let me fast get a slide up here and just put some of the answers up here. He says, some said, the gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel, Sproul writes. Others said the gospel is that Jesus can change your life if you ask Him into your heart. Still others said the gospel is that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. That, too, is not the gospel. Now, in this video we watched, by the way, I would heartily recommend that. If you missed that, you can look that up. You can find that online. You might be able to borrow it from someone here in the church. But I would hardly recommend you listen to that. And there are folks on there that are peddling, that are selling a perverted version of a gospel where they've added all kinds of things to it. And they insist that the gospel includes, it must include power and signs and wonders. It must include healing. It must include miracles. It must include wealth and health and prosperity and so forth. And if you don't have that, that's not the gospel. One man will say on there that, you know, don't let anyone confuse you. Or if he says he's preaching the gospel but he doesn't do miracles, then he's not a true preacher. That's the kind of thing that's being taught in our society today. And so, what is the gospel? It is essential that we be clear about this, that we understand it. And I'm excited to go through this message this morning. It's so timely. It fits so well with our Sunday school because we're going to see Paul be really clear in giving the gospel. What are the essential elements? How does he do this? And by the way, in this particular case, he's dealing with religious people. Do you know any of those? Anybody here know some folks who grew up in churches, but they're maybe not saved? I'm guessing probably everybody does. And how does Paul do that? Well, we're going to find out, so stay tuned here. Many people have a distorted concept of the gospel. And if we're not clear on it ourselves, then we're definitely going to struggle to know how to share it with others, right? What do I say to my relatives who are already religious? And they already know about Jesus, and they're convinced in their minds that they are saved, but their life doesn't show it. What do we say to them? How do we share the gospel with them? And I believe there's some good help for us here in this text this morning. And let's remember as we go through this that there are people all around the world. There are people that are looking, that are searching. God is always preparing hearts. So we need to be ready to share the truth, right? All right, let's continue on here, getting into our outline this morning. And it's kind of continuing on. I don't have the slide from last time we were in Acts 13, but it was very simple. What we learned from the first part of this is pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. And what today's message is going to do is really flesh out that last point, talk about Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, number one, explain the person and work of Jesus. That's crucial. Can you really give the gospel to somebody if you don't explain to them who Jesus is and what He did? That's the heart of the gospel. It's not about somebody having a better life and less health problems and more money, more success. That's not the gospel, folks. let's begin with who Jesus is. What did he do? What did he come for? And remember, Paul is speaking primarily to Jewish people, people familiar with some of these concepts. So he's able to rely heavily on the Old Testament scriptures and their general knowledge of God. Now, he doesn't start the same way when he talks to just Gentiles. And we'll see that later on in Acts. But we all know some religious and lost people. You know, just this Wednesday, just a few days ago this week, in Bible study, the question, it was an excellent discussion question, was brought up. How do you deal with people who do claim to have faith, who say that they believe in Jesus, but from our understanding, they are unsaved? Now, you could probably think of some friends, family members even, that would fit in that category. And this could be a variety of backgrounds, a variety of religious backgrounds. And that question came up on a Wednesday night. Now, I'm not going to tell you how we answered that right now. I'm going to save that for a little bit later this morning. So just stay tuned. Okay, what do you do if someone you know, religious person, does not show any evidence of being saved? What do you do with that? How could you get into the gospel? They claim to have faith already. Let's stay tuned and come back to that a little bit later. Explain the person and work of Jesus. What Paul does with these people is he helps them to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Notice verse 26. He's already mentioned Jesus Christ previously, that we covered last time in Acts 13. And he goes on now to explain. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." You know, the Jews hadn't recognized Jesus for who he was. Why not? And I'll tell you why. It's because they weren't expecting a Messiah who would suffer and die. They were expecting a conqueror, a deliverer, a victor, a ruler who would strike down these Romans around them. That's what they were expecting, was someone who would come in and rule over, tread over their enemies. And it didn't happen. And the fact that Jesus suffered and even died, Jews, regular Jews of the day, they all saw that as someone who was weak, an imposter, a fake, even worse, cursed by God. That's how they even viewed Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and Paul is explaining this and arguing this from Scripture, and he's going to give scriptural proofs about it in a moment. But he goes on to say Jesus was put to death. You need to explain this to people. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he was even put to death on our behalf. Verses 28 and 29. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." And it's right at this point is where the Jews, you know, he basically would have lost the Jews. This is where they would have struggled. A crucified Messiah. See, to the Jewish mentality, if anybody was crucified, hung on a cross, or another word for that we see in Scripture is hung on a tree. Anybody put to death on a tree, to the Jewish mind, was cursed. Do you know why? That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 21. God said through Moses in the law, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, and the word hang, don't think hang by a rope like we think of the word hang. That word can simply mean impaled, strung up, and somehow, you know, elevated. Okay? So it's various forms. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's how Jews saw it. They viewed anybody who was put to death on a wooden pole, tree, cross, that form of execution, that person was accursed of God. And so to the Jewish mind, try to understand what they're thinking. How could that have been the Messiah? There's no way. They should have also, though, been familiar with these prophecies. Some of these were read regularly for them. Isaiah 53, for example. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This is the Messiah. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Notice what the next phrase says. Smitten of God. Even a prophecy as familiar as Isaiah 53 says that God was the one who was going to do this to the Messiah. And afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. See, it wasn't because he was cursed. He did it on our behalf. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And they should have known that. Those were familiar passages to them. So Paul is showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's explaining to them he's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. He was put to death on our behalf, but God raised him from the dead. This is where Paul goes next, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. That's the gospel, folks. The good news of the promise made to the fathers. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. The Messiah was, it was foretold that he would die and be raised up. That God has fulfilled this promise and he raised up Jesus. That's proof. That was proof. That was vindication. That was proof that Jesus was the Messiah who he claimed to be. That is proof that God was pleased with him. By the way, there's an interesting point here I want to make. In every other instance of someone being raised from the dead, another human being is involved in doing it. Not so with Jesus. Nobody went to the grave and commanded him, rise forth. God raised him up without any other person involved. God did it. And that's just something, that's just one extra little thing that just shows God was involved in this. God was behind it. God was pleased. Jesus fulfilled God's plan. Notice the next part here. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now how many of you, like me, you don't have to raise your hand, have always thought that this Psalm, so we're not going to turn to Psalm 2, but this is a direct quote right out of Psalm 2, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Have you thought that that refers to Jesus' birth? And it doesn't. It can't refer to Jesus' birth. Notice how Paul uses the phrase here anyway. The God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you know what that phrase means in Psalm 2 when it says, today I have begotten you? It's referring to his resurrection, not his birth. And all the commentators that I have, they're all agreed on this, that it's referring to his resurrection. And it's so clear in this verse, I've always missed that before. It refers not to his birth, but to his resurrection. How one person explained it, I think, makes good sense. View it as it's the tomb is kind of seen like a womb, and Christ is coming forth in victory, but it's referring to the resurrection from the tomb, not his birth. Here we have this whole essence, this good news, the gospel message here. This is what Paul is preaching and what we find repeatedly as we study Paul's ministry. This is what made Paul tick, if you will. This is Paul's life. This is what consumed him. This is what was on his mind. This is what, when he had an opportunity, this is what he wanted to get up and share. Remember, we didn't read it, but earlier on in this chapter, if you have your Bible open and you just turn back to... verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up. And this is what he has to say. He doesn't tell them how they can have a more successful financial career. He doesn't stand up to tell them how they can have all their ailments healed. He stands up to tell them the good news. That Jesus came, the Messiah came, and He died on our behalf. And God raised Him up again. That was what's on Paul's mind. That's the most important message to give to people. That's the gospel, folks. And there's a little more to it yet about the believing part we're going to get to. But it's that Jesus died and He was raised up again, conquering sin and death. And because of that, we can have our sins forgiven, which is the next part. But before we get to that, I want to pause and just deal with something that causes some issues. Because this verse, "Today I have begotten you," it's words and phrases like that that lead to some of the false teaching we find in some of the cults today. And there are numerous cults out there. It's not just one, but there are numerous cults out there that teach that Jesus had a beginning. That He is not the same as God. He is not equal to God. He is not God. That Jesus, there are cults that teach that Jesus at one point came into being. And they would use verses like this. Another one they would use would be Colossians 1:18. On the screen it says, "He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning." Notice this next phrase, "the firstborn from the dead." And they'll park on words like that, and they'll say, "See, the Bible teaches that Jesus was born into existence. He had a beginning." Folks, that's false teaching. And I'm going to show you how we can correct that. Colossians 1:18, for example, if you remember that word firstborn, does it mean birth order? Or does it mean something else? Definitely it means something else. We can find the very same word used in Psalm 89. And this whole psalm, God is speaking about David. And in this verse, verse 27, listen to what God says. "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." Question, was David born first in his family? Well, it's hard when you have seven older brothers to say that you were the firstborn. David had seven older brothers. And God says, "I will make him my firstborn." Clearly not referring to birth order here. He's referring to what? To rank, to privilege, to position. God exalted David to be first in rank. And that's exactly what it means in Colossians as well. The first in rank of all those who were resurrected from the dead. Christ is the first in rank. All right. Firstborn obviously must refer to rank here. And what we see, if we put all this together with these other times it's used, we see that it's referring to Christ's exaltation. Psalm 2:7. "Today I have begotten you." It's the same idea. It's this, the word "begotten" there means "I've exalted you." "Today I've begotten you. I've raised you up." By the way, if you look in your Bible, where it says in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." Now go back to verse 22. "After he had removed him," that's Saul, "he raised up David to be their king." You know, that's the exact same Greek word. He raised up David to be king. He raised up Christ from the dead. But in both cases, I think the idea is, yes, it includes raising up from the dead. It includes resurrection for Christ. But I think there's a deliberate parallel being made to exaltation of both. God exalted both. And then listen, we see this idea again in Philippians chapter 2. Right after he talks about Christ becoming a man, taking on the form of a man, and even being obedient unto God, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The very next verse, verse 9 says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." By the way, the word for "highly" there, this word "highly exalted," it's one word in Greek. It's the normal word for "exalted" with a prefix. And the prefix we all recognize, if we were to translate it into English or transliterate it into English, it's the word "hyper." We get our English word "hyper." God
hyper exalted him.
It's the word to mean he exalted him beyond, above and beyond exaltation, above and beyond normal. Highly exalted him. God highly exalted Christ in his resurrection. God raised him from the dead and exalted him above all others. Nobody is like Christ. God has highly exalted him. Jesus never came into existence. And I hope you can understand that when the cults take some of these words and try to use them and twist them and say that Jesus was born, they are speaking falsehood. They're speaking lies. They're speaking heresy. Jesus never came into existence. He has always existed from eternity past. He is God. Equal to God in all forms. Existing from eternity past. All right. So we're going to move on and keep on going down where Paul is preaching here. Now, verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What exactly does that mean? Well, this is referring to God's promise to David to establish an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. How would you establish an eternal kingdom with mortal men? There must be somebody that will be immortal, who will be eternal in order to have an eternal kingdom. There must be a ruler, a king that is eternal. That's Jesus. So that's why Paul brings this up. I will give you, to Jesus he says this, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's from Psalm 16, verse 10. Folks, only the one whom God raised from the dead did not undergo decay. As Paul explains in the next verse, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, means died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Everybody knows David died and stayed in the grave and his body decayed like everybody else. Only Jesus did not do that. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And Paul's making all these points to say Jesus is the Messiah. You see, he fits all the prophecies. All these Old Testament quotations I'm giving you, they all point to Jesus. He fulfilled all of them. And he's proving to these Jews using the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is the Messiah. So explain the person and work of Jesus. And next, explain the purpose of his sacrifice. First of all, it was for forgiveness of sins. Notice in verses 38 and 39. 38, first of all, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness. People carry a load of guilt. That's one way that you might evangelize people. Is you might talk to them. And again, I learned this from one of the commentaries I'm reading. I forget which one said this, but this is what he does. He'll talk to people and he'll say, well, how do you deal with guilt? You know, this person can have all the answers. This person can know so much scripture, but you can simply ask them, then how do you get rid of your sins? Because there's nothing you can do to get rid of sins yourself. There's no works you can perform that will erase, remove sin, that will ease your conscience. How do you get rid of sin? Only through Jesus, through forgiveness that he offers. And by the way, his forgiveness is available even to the worst of sinners, as Paul claimed to be. You know, sometimes you might find somebody, you might be one yourself, who you might say, I think I've sinned beyond God's forgiveness. I think I'm too bad of a sinner. Do you realize that that's not the case? We already covered it. It goes way back, all the way back to chapter 3 in Acts. But I don't have the verse up here. But in chapter 3, Peter is preaching to the very people, that some of the very people that were responsible for crucifying Jesus. And he says to them, even you can have forgiveness of sins. And he's making it available, even to the people who crucified Jesus. Yeah, forgiveness of sins is available to anybody who will ask it. So there's forgiveness of sins, but there's also justification. That's another purpose of Jesus' sacrifice. And this is essential to help people understand. What is justification? That's kind of a big word. And where does it come from in this passage? Well, let's add verse 39 to our previous verse. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And it's in this version up there, it's not as clear, but that word freed is the word for justify. It's the verb to justify, to make righteous. And the King James translates it that way as justified. I'm going to put up Young's literal translation, which I think is exceptionally clear. He says, and from all things from which ye were not able in the law of Moses to be declared righteous, in this one, Jesus, everyone who is believing is declared righteous. That's what justification means, to declare righteous. You know, you're not righteous. You and I are not righteous in and of ourselves, and we can never be righteous in and of ourselves. Do you know what God does because of Jesus Christ? Because of his crucifixion and his atonement, God declares us righteous the moment we put our trust in Jesus' work. That's justification. It's to be declared righteous. There's a transaction that takes place. And those are both forgiveness and justification. Both of those are received only through faith. Notice in the verse, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. It's received through faith. And only through faith. Now there's the gospel in a nutshell. We talked about it earlier. We mentioned that it's being perverted and distorted today. If we could boil it down, and this is not by any means a technical definition, but it includes numerous things, right? It's Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, he's God in human flesh. And he lived a sinless life. He died in our place. That is the substitutionary atonement we're talking about. He rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. He was vindicated by God himself. And he now offers us forgiveness and righteousness solely by grace, through faith. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message that Paul is preaching. Folks, you can't earn it and you don't deserve it, but by grace you can receive it. Now there are religious people out there. I'm going to show you some pictures, and I hope this doesn't gross you out. It just happens. This happens in public in certain places. Maybe we don't see it in high level. Maybe it doesn't happen very many places even in Canada, but it happens all around the world to some degree. There are people out there that physically beat themselves. Have you heard of that? In order to try to appease God, in order to try to atone for their own sin. It's called self-flagellation. So here are some pictures. I don't think it's overly gruesome, but there are people that are beating their backs. And they do this. They go, they kind of just walk through. They have days where they do this and do it publicly. These are Filipino Catholics that you see on the screen right now. Here in Pakistan, they're teaching their children to do this from a very young age. They teach their children to whip themselves, to beat themselves with devices designed to inflict pain and draw blood. And that's the way that they're trying to atone for their own sin. They think that they are appeasing God that way. And they use various instruments. They use whips. They use other metallic instruments to beat themselves until the blood is flowing. Folks, none of that will remove a single sin from your account. None. Do you know what? I'm going to give you a visual representation of what justification is. I said that it's when God declares you righteous. And I tried to envision it this way. I tried to describe it this way. Imagine you have a record. Your name is at the top. And your whole record of sin is below your name. And then on the other side, there's another sheet that has the name of Jesus at the top. And underneath is a record of his goodness, of his righteousness, of his obedience to God. And what Jesus did when he went to the cross is your sin from over here was put onto his account. And then you are declared righteous when you put your faith in Him, so that His record of righteousness is put over onto your account where your name is. That's justification. God declares you righteous based on what Jesus did, not by anything you can do, not by whipping yourself, not by doing good, not by giving to the poor, going to church, being baptized. None of those things make you a good person, good enough to go into heaven. Here's a kind of a visual. Someone designed this. God treats me as if I lived Jesus' life, and God punished Jesus for my sin. That's a fairly accurate depiction of justification. Third and finally, what is this evangelism? What do we need to do? Explain the person and work of Jesus. Explain the purpose of His sacrifice. And then what does Paul do? And what should we do? Warn against unbelief. Or you could say it this way. Give an invitation. Encourage people to repent. Deal with it. Do something about what you've heard. And when you give the gospel to somebody, after you explain the person and work of Jesus, you explain the purpose of His sacrifice, urge them to repent and believe. Warn them. Let them know what will happen if they don't believe. Paul does this. Verse 40. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Then he quotes from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What happened? Well, in Habakkuk's day, the unbelieving Jews, they were rebelling, they were disobedient. They thought they were, but of course, like they've been throughout the centuries, they were smug, they were confident that they are Jews after all. They are Abraham's descendants. They were rebellious. God warned them through the prophets over and over. And so this is what God finally said. I'm going to do something that you won't believe, even though I'm going to tell it to you. And if you were to read Habakkuk 1, the very next verse, I don't have it up there, but verse 6, he explains what's going to happen is that he was going to raise up the Chaldeans. Who are they? They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were unbelievers. They were idol worshippers. And he was going to send the Chaldeans to punish Israel. And that is something the Jews just didn't even believe God would do. Though it was told to them, they didn't believe God would do it. There's no way God would use Gentiles to punish us. No way. And because they stubbornly persisted in their disobedience, God did exactly that. He turned to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul is warning them of now. He says, if you don't believe, take heed, because God will turn to the Gentiles again. And that's what happened. We'll read about it as we go through Acts. But we also find out from history that God also used the Gentiles again to punish the Jews, didn't He? He turned to them for punishment. He turned to them with the gospel in two ways. And again, it was something that the Jews couldn't believe, that God would turn to the Gentiles and offer salvation to them. But it did. That's exactly what happened. So that was Paul's invitation. And likewise, there's an invitation for all of us as we study God's Word. And folks, an invitation doesn't, don't be confused. In our mind, in our culturally conditioned mind, we might think an invitation means a preacher, you know, announces everybody to come forward, walk the aisle, come forward and kneel down and pray, and that's the only way an invitation can be done. Well, that form of invitation is relatively modern. That only started sometime in the 1800s, as best we know. An invitation can be as simple as this. Repent and believe. That's an invitation. And I try every time I preach to give an invitation of some degree. Would you please respond to what you've heard? Would you do something about it? Would you please admit where you failed? Ask God to help you. All of that is an invitation. So let's remember that an invitation can mean a lot of different things. It's not just one specific method. But let me come back to the question I asked at the beginning. How do you deal with somebody? Let me put this up here. How do you deal with those who claim to have faith, yet there's no evidence of genuine salvation in their lives? And I would give this answer that this is the answer I gave on Wednesday night. This is what I would tell you, is in such cases, those type of people, they may say they have faith, but it's not in Jesus to save them. So how do you find that out? If you're not sure, you know, you can't just assume, you have to find out. There's a great question you could ask. It goes like this. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and He says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? Now, if you ask somebody that question, and I've asked that question too many times to count, and the answer I almost always get goes something like this. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, I have been a pretty good person. Well, I have tried my best. Well, I have done good. Well, I've been in church. Well, I. And you find out right away that that person is trusting in their own efforts after all. And what they mean when they say, "Well, I do have faith," they mean the very same thing that James is writing about when he says, "Do you believe in God? You do well. The demons also believe." In other words, they're using the word faith, but what they mean is they have some knowledge of facts. They believe some facts. But that's way, way different than trust. They're not trusting in Jesus to save them, and I mean Jesus alone. They're not trusting in the gospel. They're trusting in their own efforts. Let me share a real life example of this. So this, again, comes from R.C. Sproul. And if you know anything about him, he also was a teacher, right? He was a pastor, but he also taught. He taught college. He taught Bible college students. Well, he says that one time he had a class that he was teaching on the book of Romans. Well, Romans is a book that's all about saved by grace through faith, right? It's the gospel. And he says, so let me just kind of quote from him. I have this written down. He says, "Several years ago, I taught an evening class on the book of Romans. I set forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When I asked my students," and what he explains is that he asked them this very question. He took a course on evangelism, the very same course I took. And he found that this question to be exceedingly helpful as well. And so he said, "I'm going to try this out on my Romans students." So he asked a whole class full of Bible college students this exact same question that I'm putting forward to you today. When I asked them how they might respond if God were to say to them, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Here's what he says. At least 80% gave a works righteousness answer. Despite being taught justification by faith alone, week after week, my students were still trusting their own righteousness to get them to heaven. End quote. That was a class of professing believers who were so serious about it, they were actually taking a college course on Romans. And still, the majority of them didn't understand the gospel. That ought to make us pause. That ought to be a huge caution, a huge warning to us, that not everybody who claims or thinks he's going to heaven is going to heaven. And this is how you can identify that. I'm telling you, folks, this question, it's a diagnostic question. You know, you run diagnostic scans on maybe your mechanic does that in your vehicle. You run diagnostic scans on your computer, maybe, if you got a problem. This is a diagnostic scan of somebody's belief, how they think they're getting to heaven. I would urge you to learn this and use this and learn and understand the true gospel. The last thing we want is to encourage people to think that they're going to heaven when they're not. Or to just assume people are when they're not. Let's Let's understand the gospel. Let's be clear about it. Let's present it to people and urge them to repent, warning them against unbelief. Remember, for most people, their faith is in their works. It's not in Jesus. We need to tell them who Jesus is. We need to tell them what Jesus did. And we need to tell them how that we can receive salvation and the eternal life that He provides. It's for all those who repent and trust only in Jesus, who aren't trusting in themselves. And so I urge you today, if you're not there, if that's kind of new to you, if this sparks some questions in your heart, then I would urge you today, believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus alone for eternal life. And if you already are doing that, if you know that you're saved, then my urging to you, my invitation to you is, will you share that with others? Will you help others understand? Heads bowed, please. Eyes closed. Will you take just a little time right where you're sitting to talk to God, pray. Pray for His help. Whether you're saved or not, there's something for all of us every time we go to God's Word. Every time. And the invitation this morning is, if you're not saved, then you need to get saved. If you don't know for sure if you would go to heaven when you die, you can make sure of that today. With nobody looking around, heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would say, you know, I'm not sure. If I was to die today, I actually don't know for sure that I'd go to heaven. Would you please pray for me? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. If you would just slip up your hand, I will pray for you. Would you just slip your hand up just as easy as that? Just raise your hand. If you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand up quickly. Then put it back down and I'll pray for you. Okay. And to all of us who are saved and who know it, then let's be clear on the gospel. Let's understand and let's explain it to others properly. The true gospel following Paul's example. Well, Father, we do thank You for sending Jesus, Your Son. Sending Your Son to die in our place. For triumphantly raising Him from the dead. Proclaiming victory over sin, over death. Making forgiveness available to us. Making the righteousness of Christ available to us who are so undeserving. Father, we praise You for what You've done. And we pray that You would help us to understand it better, to thank You regularly for it. And to live lives that would reflect Your glory, that would be pleasing to You. Help us to share this good news with others. And we pray for those who do not know, that You would be working in their hearts to convict them and draw them. And we pray we would see many come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.